The reading is taken from the book of Jonah, chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. You'll find this on page 816 in the Old Testament sections of the Pew Bibles, page 816. Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city, and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm which attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a sultry east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if we're going to understand that strange story, we need to ask God's help. Let's be quiet for a moment as we sit. Our gracious God, we bow before you today for these few minutes, seeking earnestly your help and grace and mercy. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. And what we don't understand, will you teach us? What we don't have, will you give us? Will you make us new people in Christ? And will you draw many in the city into your kingdom because of your word and our witness? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a sincere welcome to you today, to all the winds and the cold. There are a number of things to see on the chest at the back. First of all, there is the card for next week's series of two talks given by Hugh Palmer. And then there is this brochure for a weekend conference in March, early March, 11th to the 13th, for Know and Tell the Gospel School. That is those people who have been training on passing on the gospel to others. Now, Hugh and others who are running this weekend want the benefits of that to be spread as wide as possible. So do take this, even if you've never thought of going, take it away with you, tuck it into your purse or into your wallet or whatever, read it and see if it's for you. It's certainly going to be good value. Vijay is going to be doing some of the speaking, and there's a good program. Now let's get straight on to this strange story of Jonah. We've had a very short series of three, which I call suicidal saints. And we started with Moses, and then we went on to Elijah, and now we've come to Jonah. And you'll see his desire to give up his ministry in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. So like Moses and Elijah, he's right down in the dumps. Now, the purpose I had in taking these three stories of people who were at the end of their tether was because I felt that there were many people under pressure today, and that as the Bible covers all human experience and answers all fundamental questions, it would have something to say about this, and it has. But as so often happens, when you look for one thing, unexpected truths begin to emerge in a different direction. And what has emerged for me, at any rate, in preparing these three, is the cost of spiritual leadership. In the case of Moses, the thing that brought him to the end of his tether was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. What a pain in the neck they were. He came to the place where he couldn't put up with them any longer. In the matter of Elijah, it was quite different. It was the power of evil, the very antagonism of evil in society personified by Jezebel. He felt he couldn't go on in his work if such a great victory at Carmel had so little result of obliterating idolatry in the nation. And as I've thought about it in this last week, it has seemed to me that there are many young men and older men who have left the Christian pastorate for reasons very similar to those. Down the years, some Christian pastors have been so burdened by the people that they've tried to lead, and sometimes, of course, it happens the other way around, that they wanted to pull out. And very often it's the evil in the world that seems to be so solid that nothing you can do in Christian leadership can dent it. And then again, people have come to a crisis of nerve and depression and wanted to leave Christian work as a result. Well, now, we must leave those two stories behind, because we must hasten on to a much more minor figure in the Bible who also had come to the end of his tether, and that is Jonah. He came to a point of ultimate despair, and it was caused, strange as it may seem, by God's kindness. Now, Jonah, as far as I can see from the many commentaries, many of them very good, gets a bad press. One of the most brilliant commentaries on Jonah that I have read is the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. It's a fine bit of work by and large, but it ends in a way that I can't possibly agree with. But this is how it ends. A Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. I was obviously so incensed when I first read that I see I've written in the margin, no, no, that's all wrong. And it is. Today, in a few minutes, I want to come to Jonah's defense. First of all, I want to say that there's no whimpering about Jonah. He's one of the coolest customers in the Old Testament. He's a pretty tough person. In chapter 1, when God commissions him on a great preaching mission, he simply says he won't go and refuses. In chapter 4, when in the end he has to go to Nineveh and preach, he starts arguing with God and he won't back down, and as far as we can see, he hasn't backed down by the end of the chapter. Here is no whimperer, but one of the most remarkable preachers of the Old Testament, who stood his ground against God in argument because he felt that God had let him down badly. What was Jonah's problem? I want to say, and I would be interested to know whether you agree or disagree about this, I want to say, contra many commentators, that Jonah's problem was a real one and that it remains unresolved today. His problem actually arises because of chapter 3, verse 10. He comes to Nineveh, a very wicked city, a city filled with violence, a city where the time has come when God must intervene in condign punishment. He is sent to tell the people that God is indeed going to judge them and destroy them, but against all odds. And have you ever heard of a city repenting in one fell swoop in this country? Nor have I. Against all expectations, the people repent. And we're told in verse 10 at the end of chapter 3, when God saw what they did in Nineveh, how they turned from their evil way, and it was very evil, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He had said what he would do, and he didn't do it. He went back on his word. And Jonah is shocked, just as you are shocked in business when somebody goes back on their word with regard to a contract. And just as you are shocked when, in selling a house or flat or trying to buy, somebody in the line goes back on their word and throws the whole thing into a complete muddle. Doesn't that happen quite often? And aren't you still shocked by it? Maybe there's going to come a day in our nation when we're not shocked by anything. But I think we're still shocked when people go back on their word, either in business or in personal dealings. And Jonah is shocked when God goes back on his word. Now, what that meant to the Old Testament prophet and what it means to us is put very plainly in Jeremiah 1. No need to turn it up because I have it on the back of the hymn sheet. The first sentence I want you to look, rather difficult on this dark blue paper, but I hope you can see it. God said to Jeremiah, right at the beginning of his ministry, when Jeremiah was a very young and innocent and timorous man, he said, Jeremiah, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and I'm watching over my word to perform it. In other words, he gives him an assurance that if he tells him to preach a message, God will watch over that message and bring it to pass. Now, I don't see how you could be a prophet without that assurance in the Old Testament days, and I don't see how you can be a preacher in New Testament times either without that assurance from God. Look at the second sentence on the paper. Here is a very well-known evangelistic text. Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That word has been used at many, many an evangelistic service. The preacher has commended to people the promise of God, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, if you will repent and turn back to him and open the door of your life and truly submit to his claims, he will come into your life by his Holy Spirit. People have acted on that promise, and what do they find? That God performs his word and does meet with them. There are many of you who know it in your own lives. God performs the word the preacher said. The preacher is quite helpless. He simply has the word of God. He says, if you do what God says, he will act. That's all the preacher can do. And if, when you did respond to God's word, he did not act, then the preacher is left without a ministry. Look at the third sentence on your piece of paper. Here is Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. He says, if you will repent of your sins, if you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, God will forgive your sins, and you will receive from him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what a marvelous word. If Peter had been left on his own that day, and God had not performed his word and kept his promise, then people would have repented and been baptized, and nothing would have happened. And they'd have come up to the Apostle Peter in the early days of the Acts, and they'd have said, you're a fraud. And the whole Christian enterprise would have come to an end, full stop. But God kept his word. He performed his promise. He did what he said he would do. If then God fails to do that, we cannot preach. Now Jonah discovered, perhaps more clearly than anyone had discovered it thus far in the Old Testament, that what he discovered is a commonplace in the New Testament, that when God's word is a word of salvation and blessing, God watches over his word to perform it very quickly. We see that, don't we, in the story of the prodigal son. The moment that wretched fellow who had wasted all his father's goods and had lived with harlots, according to his elder brother, he was rather a sour person, so perhaps that wasn't true. But the moment he turns back to his father, what do we read in the scriptures? We read that the father ran. Now, what is Jesus teaching by that? He's teaching by that, of course, that God is quick to forgive. He's quick to perform his word. He loves to perform his word of blessing. He loves to come to the penitent and immediately forgive him, there and then on the spot. That is what happens when God's word is one of salvation and blessing. But when God's word is one of warning and judgment, then what Jonah discovered is what we know, is that God apparently is looking in every direction possible to avoid fulfilling his word. Now, where we may say perhaps that Jonah was at fault is in this, that he is irreverent before God, and he should not have been exasperated.
Let me put verse 2 in modern terms. Perhaps I'm being unkind to Jonah, but I think Jonah was an astonishingly plain speaker, and I honor him for that. It's better to bring our doubts to God properly and not at all. And what Jonah is saying in verse 2 is this. I know you. I've been a prophet of yours for many years. I've always known what you were like. The fact is that you're a gracious God and slow to anger. In other words, you're a soft touch. The king had only to go and get a few ashes and fly them around, and the official speech maker of the town make a few proclamations that they were so, so sorry. And the people, instead of stuffing themselves more to fast for a couple of meals, when you immediately forgive them. Now, Jonah is not lacking in compassion for Nineveh. He sees Nineveh very clearly as a wicked city, and so it was. And he's not worried about his own reputation as a prophet. What he is saying is this. When I tell the people you will punish them, you don't really want to do it, do you? And the people will soon see that you don't want to do it, and they won't believe me, and what's much worse, they won't believe you when you warn them again. And what does God say in answer to this protestation of Jonah's? Well, what he says is, in effect, to plead guilty. He gives Jonah a little lesson, a very famous lesson. He makes a plant to give him shade from the burning midday heat. And then, 24 hours later, he destroys it. He plays a little game with him. That's not like God at all, is it? And Jonah is angry, and rightly angry. And God goes to him and says, Jonah, you can't be angry when I do destroy something and then be angry when I don't destroy something. You must make up your mind what you want me to do. I don't want to play games with you. I don't make things in order to destroy them. I don't make all these people in this great city in order to destroy them. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And in that great city of Nineveh, as well as many violent and wicked people, there are 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. Possibly that means children, or it may mean simply people who are totally ignorant of God and his mercy. And much cattle, a rather delightful touch. Look at the two prayers that I've quoted from on the sheet over the other side of the hymn. These are statements made in some prayers in the Old Book of Common Prayer that perfectly describe this problem. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires not the death of a sinner. Almighty and everlasting God, who hatest nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all that are penitent. Now, God doesn't hate Nineveh, because he's made them, and he longs to spare them, and seeing repentance, he chooses to break his word of judgment. Now, what then is Jonah's problem? I want to isolate it and say it again, because it's exactly our problem today. We face exactly the same situation. If today a person comes into this lunch hour service at St. Helens and they hear about Jesus Christ, they read that verse, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They submit to the claim of Christ this very morning. Before they leave the doors of this church, they cry to God to have mercy upon them. Long before they make arrangements to be baptized and to join the church, God will have met them by his Holy Spirit. I've known that happen. I've known it happen many times. I remember one rather senior citizen from Lloyd's telling me he jumped up all those six steps, I think they are at the back, in joy because God had met him in forgiveness between the sermon and the end of going out of the church. God was in a bigger hurry than he was to grant him forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. God will perform his word of blessing. We have absolutely no doubt about that. And if a man therefore calls upon God to be merciful, God will answer him. But, supposing on the other hand, which God forbid, that someone who comes in today goes out and says, I will have none of that. I do not agree with the claims of Christ. I intend to rebel against God. I intend to neglect him. And I intend to call upon God not to save me, but to judge me, because I don't believe he's there. If that man were to go out into the courtyard at St. Helens and do what the old atheist is said to have done in the public square, say, God, I don't believe in you, strike me dead if you want to, would God meet him and do that before he gets back to the office? Well, of course he might. So I'm not advising you should do it. But you know as well as I do that it's 99% certain that God will not do that. When the atheist stood in the public square and called upon God to destroy him, the atheist thought that he had demonstrated God's impotence. What he had actually demonstrated was God's patience. Now, the New Testament wrestles with Jonah's problem all the way through. Let me turn to one verse only. It is there on your sheet, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And I ought to tell you, there isn't time now to look it up, that Peter is writing in the context of many mockers in the church. These mockers say that Jesus Christ is not going to come again. They say that he's not going to come to judge the living and the dead. And there are many mockers in the church today who say exactly the same thing. And in fact, those mockers in those very early days were saying that God was so slow about his promise to return in Jesus Christ that we could take it for granted that he was never going to do it. How did the apostle answer this very common viewpoint? He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Well, apparently he was slow. He hadn't come in judgment. Christ had not returned. He hasn't returned yet. So it seems slow to us. But the apostle says it is not slow, for what it is the working out of God's eternal purposes. For he is, what is the great word in line 2? He is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the biblical answer to Jonah's problem. He is not quick to perform his word of judgment because God wants to give yet one more opportunity for people to repent. He is so long-suffering, he is so merciful, he is so slow to anger that he gives us yet one more chance and then another. Now, what is the alternative? This is what Jonah should have faced. This is what, in a way, Jonah had to face, and so do we. If you don't want God to be like that, if you want God to keep his word absolutely, so that just as when he promises to bless, he will bless, so when he promises to judge, he will judge, do you want that? If you do want that, let me tell you what will happen. We will suppose that we have a sermon series here on Tuesday on one of the great Ten Commandments, that we should not take the Lord's name in vain, and that if we take the Lord's name in vain, the Lord will not hold us guiltless, but he will judge us. Let us imagine that we ask God to keep his word absolutely, promptly, and do what he says he will do. Well, of course, and I don't mean to raise a smile by this, it would be sensational, wouldn't it? Because all around you in the city, people are using the Lord's name in vain. And let us suppose that we gave publicity to this commandment, and I said, here is God's word, and he will not hold you guiltless if you do this in future. He will not hold you guiltless if you do this in future. So I ought to warn you that God will keep his word. If God were pleased to fulfill that word exactly and promptly, the situation in the city would be exactly as it was in the early church, when the moment people sinned, like Ananias and Sapphira, they died immediately on the spot in order to teach people that God's word was true. And people hastened in to carry their bodies away. The undertakers would be pretty busy in the city, wouldn't they? But it isn't just our friends in the city who curse God, who use appalling language, taking the name's Lord's name in vain. Not that that is the greatest sin necessarily, but it is a sin. It is not just they who would be judged, but we too. For it is of the Lord's mercy that the Christian is not consumed. If you want God to keep his word, then every breaking of his commandment will bring you judgment. It may not mean, if you're a Christian, the loss of your salvation, but it will mean immediate judgment and much pain and grief. Now, the situation, therefore, that Jonah faced and the situation that we face is that if God raises his hand of judgment and does not keep his word, then a situation will arise when the people will say, God is never going to judge. God is merciful. We needn't worry. These preachers, like the lunch hour service at St. Helens, Bishopsgate, they're eccentric. The rest of the church says God will never judge. He is never angry. There's no such place as hell. There's no danger. That's what our pastor says at home, and we're going to believe him. And I'll look a fool, because I say that God will keep his promise. But that he waits and waits and waits, because he's long-suffering. And all the way through the Old Testament, while they celebrate the quickness of God to bless, they celebrate the slowness of God to judge. That's what makes our responsibility to teach the Word of God properly so great. Because the Bible does say that there comes a time when God's patience is at an end. You'll remember that it comes very frequently in the stories of Jesus. You remember the little girls with the oil in their lamps and how that oil ran out and they hadn't got it and they waited and they didn't do what they should have done. And there came a day when the door was shut and they came knocking on that door and it was too late. Let me tell you that the church of this country no longer believes that story. We know that because we have memorial services here very often. People do not believe it, that there could be a day when it's too late. But you know, if it is too late after death, for someone who has constantly traded and presumed upon God's mercy, it's a horrifying thought, isn't it? For all of us. Well, let's look at one passage which we studied some years ago, Proverbs chapter 1. Look at that as we finish. Because I think this puts it very plainly, really. Very simple and restrained, but powerful language. It's a very, very favorite passage of mine because it speaks so well, doesn't it, in city language. Proverbs 1, verse 20, page 558. Let me start from verse 20 and simply read it and let the words speak for themselves. Wisdom is rather like Jonah preaching in Nineveh. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. On the top of the wall, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Presuming, of course, on the mercy of God. Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. Here is God longing to declare himself to us. But, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one heeded, and you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. When panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently 24 hours after death, but will not find me. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are grateful this morning that you set Jonah such a problem, that you would not fulfill your word of judgment because you care for your creation. We thank you for every person in the city as precious in your sight because made by you for your purposes. We thank you that every child represented by every father and mother is known to you. And that it is not your will that the unbeliever, the sinner, should perish, but that all may turn from their wickedness and live. We thank you that you delay judgment again and again. But have mercy upon us because we're so stupid. Have mercy upon us that we look on that delay and think it is weakness, think it is carelessness, and presume upon it. Grant that this may not be true of any of us today, that promptly we may turn to you so that promptly you may give us the forgiveness of our sins and your Holy Spirit. Do that this very day, we pray to some. Amen.